So Matthew chapter 5, I'd like to read verses 1 through 19. And I've titled the message tonight, The Radical Nature of Grace. And before I read, I just want to mention that I'm doing something brand new, at least for me in this ministry at this church, something brand new for me. It's a first. I'm going to break away from my pattern of preaching either a topical sermon or a single passage or psalm, in other words, from preaching standalone sermons to actually starting an expository series, which I will plan to keep coming back to at least most of the times that I preach here, and that will be on the Sermon on the Mount. So that sermon is found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and the reading for tonight will include the Beatitudes and a bit beyond. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 19. Please listen reverently and diligently and attentively now to God's holy word. This is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ when it says, Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And here ends the reading of God's holy word. Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, perhaps at least by name, by title, the most well-known of all of Jesus' sermons. And if you take the time to read it and study it, it is, you will agree with me quickly, it is an amazing, amazing sermon. Even as scholars study it, even from a literary perspective, it is amazing. But it is amazing because it is, for the everyday believer, so practical. It deals so thoroughly with the heart and not just with our outward actions. As we read it, we just know that the one giving the sermon knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows what we're like. You can see God himself peering into our hearts as he speaks to them in this sermon. It's also amazing because it's so demanding, particularly if you read it as with new eyes, as if for the first time. And I would encourage you to try to do that, at least before my next sermon in this series, or tonight or sometime this week. To read it as if you've never read it before. It also is amazing because it offers such a clear picture of kingdom life. It's a picture of what life in Christ's kingdom looks like when its citizens are healthy and maturing and living as Christ's disciples. The sermon is also amazing because it's so countercultural. It is so very counterintuitive, so counter old nature, and in many ways, counter human nature. So in a word, it's radical. And I think that's why it gets so much attention, even from non-believers. It presents this huge reversal of the world's ordinary values, of the ways of the world, of the expectations of the world. These are all just turned upside down here in this sermon. As some examples for us, verse 3 in chapter 5, blessed, which means happy, whole, flourishing. Happy are the poor in spirit, those who have and contribute nothing, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who have and contribute nothing get everything. Verse 5, blessed or flourishing, happy are the meek. What do they get? For they shall inherit the earth. That is so opposite of what is normal and expected. In this world, it's expected that the movers and the shakers, the hard drivers, the pushers, those are the ones that get the riches and the treasures and all the benefits. How about this one that we read, verses 11 and 12? Blessed are you, happy are you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Are you kidding, Jesus? Are you serious? This is radical stuff. Here's just yet one more example, two more. Matthew 5, verses 39 and 44. Jesus says, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And then verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So friends, as we work our way through this sermon, we're going to bump into its radical nature again and again. And so we should ask ourselves now, was Jesus teaching something radical and countercultural just because that's cool and different, or just because that gets the attention of the youth? Was he trying to teach us that it is good to rebel against the establishment or to rage against the machine? I don't think so. So what was the point then of this amazing sermon? What was his purpose? It was simply to teach us what real holiness looks like, and to teach us that holiness is good, that holiness leads to true blessings. Also with that, to show that holiness in so many cases is the very opposite of the ways of the world. The way of holiness is against the grain. It is the opposite of the ways of the world. And then I think there's at least three additional purposes as to why Jesus would teach this radical message. Number one, to humble people. He issued this high, high call to holiness to humble people. And this countercultural correction of, you thought that way was good, no, this way is good. He did that to humble people. Think about it. Isn't it humbling when you felt totally sure that you knew the best way to do something? You swore by it. You went around trying to convince others of it, only to find out later that you were actually completely wrong. That's humbling. And that's how this sermon would strike in particular a person of the world. Maybe a person who is an unbeliever still, but is beginning to read it and is beginning to be worked on by the Holy Spirit. God is out to humble men's pride through this sermon. Now the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, has some commentary on this in 1 Corinthians 1. This purpose of God to humble the proud. He's relating it to the preaching of the cross, but it also does relate well to kingdom living, to the kingdom life, the holy life that Jesus calls us to here. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 19 and 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." It's God speaking. Now the Apostle Paul, Holy Spirit through Paul, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For example, by rewarding what in so many cases is the opposite of what the world likes to reward. Verse 25, for the foolishness of God, quote unquote foolishness, it's not, but this is a figure of speech that Paul is using. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God, the quote unquote weakness, is stronger than men. And listen to verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, or also to humble them. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. In verse 28, God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, isn't that God's way? To take what people think they know and what people think is so wise and right and just to turn it upside down, to turn it on its head. The greatest of God's upside down dynamics, I think, is that glory comes through suffering. And exaltation comes through humility and service, just as we see exemplified in the life of Christ. Those who want to be great and who want glory in the world always think it's different. They always think it comes by winning, by stepping on others, by fighting for it, by exerting oneself above others. But no, glory comes through humiliation, humility, and suffering in God's economy. And so that humbles man. And humility is a must, isn't it? It's an essential condition to enter into God's kingdom. It's the essence of repentance. It's the starting point for kingdom living. So this sermon is a huge corrective to man's sinful and worldly ways, and it humbles us. I think a second purpose in Jesus' radical teaching here is to shock or to surprise, to get the attention, in particular, of those outside. For them to read this or to see it lived out and say, what kind of living is that? What would ever motivate anyone to want to live like this, what I read here or what I see there? God uses surprise. He uses curiosity mixed with real life meekness and self-sacrificing love lived out before others to draw people in, to begin to draw people in. In Uruguay one time, I saw that a shopkeeper had put something that they were selling, I think maybe phone cases, on top of next to something like a ghoulish Halloween mask. And it was kind of a shocking mask, and it got your attention as you walked past. You had to turn your head, but it was just there, that shocking thing to get your attention, to try to get you to look at what was next to it, what was on sale. That is a dishonest and kind of tricky method because someone had to use something else to direct people's attention to the actual thing being offered. But with God, even though there may be shock and surprise, there is no trickery. He shows the thing just as it is, amazing and surprising as it is. He shows it in and of itself. It's the very life that's being offered that is itself shocking and attention-getting because, again, it is so different, so countercultural and even counterintuitive. So that's, I believe, a second one of Jesus' purposes is to get people's attention. And then I believe a third would be to simply give a description of mature kingdom living. And I've alluded to that when I said it's just him explaining what holiness is. But here he gives this very thorough and somewhat detailed description and explanation of life in his kingdom, what the citizens look like, what they are growing to become like. This sermon is a description, this Sermon on the Mount, of what God's grace at work accomplishes as lives are transformed and more conformed into this pattern. It's a supernatural change, which sometimes is itself so surprising and so unexpected and always otherworldly. If it's supernatural, if it couldn't have been self-generated, if it was because of what God did in someone's life, then it is supernatural and it's otherworldly. It's a description of that. This sermon has been called Jesus' Radical Manifesto for a Supernatural Life. His Radical Manifesto for a Supernatural Life, for a kingdom-shaped, grace-saturated life lived in the midst of a fallen and sinful world. It describes the character and the actions of the healthy citizens of Christ's kingdom. And that brings us to a very important distinction here. This sermon describes not the requirements for entry into the kingdom, but rather the character of those who are already in the kingdom. So this is now their playbook. This is what their lives begin to look like as they model their lives after the model citizen, the Lord Jesus himself. So again, it is not what someone has to somehow attain to in order to enter into the kingdom. It is the character of the kingdom citizens itself. It's a description. And also a playbook, a directive, which makes these citizens the very salt of the earth, the light of the world, a city on a hill, as we read in verses 13 through 16 there in chapter 5. So it humbles us. It gets the attention of those. It humbles those outside and inside. It gets attention. And it provides a description of kingdom life, of true holiness in an unholy world. But Jesus is actually doing a fourth thing in this sermon, which I want to add to our list. He's also taking people to a decision point, to that all-important decision point. He is graciously, he is kindly not allowing anyone to sit on the fence with respect to his kingdom. He is forcing his hearers to either commit to following him, to commit to true holiness, which they'll quickly realize can only come about through true faith and by the Holy Spirit living and working inside of them, or to turning away from, or rejecting and saying, no, this man is not who he says he is. This is not right. The hearer must either commit to being Christ's disciple or to the alternative that Christ presents, which is, in the end, the judgment of God, the judgment of Christ himself. And so Jesus concludes the sermon by giving this loving and gracious warning. There's actually three or four sections there of contrasts in the latter part of chapter 7. And in the very end there, Jesus gives a warning saying that any life that you build, you hear, you who are hearing this, any life that you build apart from or outside of being my disciple will end in destruction. It will not go well for you, so don't do it. Do not do it. I'm going to read verses 24 through 27, and kids, recognize, I'll just give you a hint to help you interpret it. The storm, the rain, and the floods, those are a picture, those are a metaphor for God's coming judgment, for the last day when God will separate the sheep from the goats and mete out his judgment upon all who remain in their sins, who rejected Christ's offer. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Everyone then, this is Jesus' conclusion to his sermon, pointing at judgment day. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Great was its fall. So, beloved, how are you now reacting to this? How do you react to this sermon? there are two extremes to be avoided. And they are, number one, to look at the Sermon on the Mount and say, nope, this is completely unattainable and impossible. Yes, I follow Christ. I am a believer in him. But this is such a lofty and high ideal that no one can attain to it. Or perhaps something similar. I've tried that. I've tried that more than once, and it didn't work. Or I just know I'll be faking it if I even begin to try to live like this, so why bother? And so I'm just going to let this sermon show me how very sinful I am so that I will then cherish Christ all the more, since he is my righteousness. That's how I'm going to interpret it. The sermon will highlight and powerfully highlight for me my need for him. Now, there is great truth in that last statement, but it is not the message and the point of the Sermon on the Mount. So extreme number one is to say it's completely unattainable and it's not even for me to try. Then extreme number two on the other end of the spectrum is, oh, yeah, I can do this. In fact, everyone can do this if they just really put their minds to it and throw themselves into it. I know that once I get the hang of it, as long as I try hard enough, these standards will be relatively easy to follow. So extreme number two is everyone can do this if they do it right, if they try hard enough. Of course, the truth, the truth is in the middle. The standards in this sermon are neither readily attainable, neither easily attainable by everyone, nor are they totally unattainable by anyone. So to put them beyond everyone's reach and to say they're unattainable by anyone is to ignore the purpose of the sermon, as I said, but then to put them within everybody's reach and say anyone can do it is to ignore the reality of our sin and of our fallen condition. And so the answer in the middle is that these standards and these descriptions and this playbook, these things are all accessible to everyone, but only through regeneration and the power of the Holy Spirit. They are accessible to everyone, but only through regeneration and by the power of the Holy Spirit living and working in us. And that is actually a message that the sermon preaches implicitly without actually saying it. It drives us to our need for a new heart. So I'm going to add it as a fifth purpose of Jesus preaching this sermon. It is to drive people to depend on the Holy Spirit, even those outside of Christ, to seek him. It's to drive the unregenerate to seek the new birth, and it is to drive believers to abide in Christ. Because friends, really, anyone who humbly and honestly reads this sermon has to admit, this kind of living is supernatural. No one can actually do it in their own strength, and certainly no one can do it perfectly. And so this makes us recognize and truly feel the worth of our Savior as our righteousness, but also our great need to abide in him. And that's, I think, the brunt of what Jesus is driving us to with this sermon. That we can't do this on our own. He's calling us to do it, but we can't do it in our own strength. And so we feel the truth and the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 15, where he said in verses 4 and 5, "Abide in me, and I in you." That's kind of an if-then type of clause. If you abide in me, I will abide in you. It says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." Apart from me, he said, you can do nothing. So a fifth purpose of Jesus in giving us the Sermon on the Mount is to drive us to dependence upon him through his Spirit. To drive us to dependence. How easy it is to live our lives, isn't it? Just not even thinking about how weak we are. In fact, it doesn't make us feel good to think about how weak we are. It can make us feel bad about ourselves, and we don't like to go there. But when we forget it, we try to do things in our own strength. We try to obey. We try to please God by our own power. We try to live as mature and fruitful citizens of the kingdom in our own power. And then we pretty quickly fall flat on our faces. Jesus said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." The last thing I want to do with the sermon tonight is just give us a little overview of the sermon of the Sermon on the Mount. So the last thing I want to do with my sermon is to just give a quick overview of the sermon with its structure and its parts, which will once again remind us of how radical its contents are. So chapter 5, verses 3 through 16 is the first big section, the blessings of the kingdom. It's about the blessings of the kingdom. Verses 3 through 12 being the Beatitudes, which are so counterintuitive. And then verses 13 through 16 is about disciple witness. Then the next big section is 5:17 through chapter 6, verse 12, which you could call the greater righteousness. This section is about the greater righteousness, greater than mere outward and going through the motions religion, greater than the Pharisaical religion that was so popular in Jesus' time, and which he preached so much against. And so we see Jesus in relation to the Old Testament law in verses 17 through 20 in chapter 5. Then we see true righteousness, inward righteousness, with reference to others, verses 21 through 48. Then we see true righteousness with reference to God, chapter 6, 1 through chapter 7, verse 11. And then there's a concluding statement in 7:12. Conclusion regarding the greater righteousness. I'll read it for you. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This summarizes the law and the prophets. Or in other parts of the New Testament, this is love. And then the last section, the conclusion of the sermon, is chapter 7, verse 13 through verse 27, which is called the two alternatives. The two alternatives. And I've talked already about how this is a decision point. Verses 13 and 14 presents the two ways. Then 15 through 23 presents false prophets, contrasted with the Lord Jesus himself, the true prophet. And then 24 through 27, the two builders, the two house builders, which we read and heard about. And so I want to end tonight, having looked at the structure and a basic outline, by looking at the sermon's context within the book of Matthew. Not the historical context, but the literary context, which is essentially Matthew chapters 3 and 4. Who is the king who presents to us his kingdom-living prescription here in the Sermon on the Mount? Who is he? What is he like? In chapter 3, he is the Lord, and he is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire at the final judgment. So he is also judge and king. And he is presented as the one who fulfills all righteousness and as God's well-beloved Son who does all things perfectly. And then in chapter 4, we see him as the victorious Son in that great battle against Satan out in the desert being tempted. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And then he's presented as the light of the Gentiles a bit further on in chapter 4. And then also as a preacher of repentance. And further, as a gatherer and a teacher of disciples and as a mighty healer. So friends, that is the one who speaks to us here. And that is the one whom we get to listen to in the Sermon on the Mount. Our teacher, our ruler, our leader, and our King, who is also the one who so amazingly takes up residence inside of us by his Holy Spirit, which is so counterintuitive, not only because he is King, but also because he is holy, and we are still sinners. And yet that is not beneath him. That is how much he loves us, that he takes up residence within us by his Holy Spirit, not only to comfort us and guide us and help us, but to strengthen us for the high calling of pursuing his image, of being conformed to his likeness as we live as citizens of his kingdom. He is the one who says, "You are weak, but I am strong. Abide in me, and I in you. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, and through passages like this Sermon on the Mount, I will take the blinders from your eyes. I will remove those sin-induced blinders that mess up your life, your relationships. Abide in me and in my words, and I will slowly untwist your twisted thinking and behaving, and I will make you beautiful like myself. Abide in me as I in you, and abide in my words, and so enter into fullness of life, into new kingdom living as described here, both here in this life and then now in a more limited and more of a foretaste kind of way, and then later and finally, fully and eternally, enter into this beautiful new kingdom living through him. What a gracious invitation, friends. May God grant to us to take it up and to take it up well, this gracious invitation into Christ-dependent kingdom living. Amen. Let's pray. O Triune God, thank you for blessing us and helping us in these moments. And how we thank you that you have not left us alone. You have not left us to fend for ourselves, to duke it out, to strive in our own strength as we seek to honor you and live as the citizens of Christ's kingdom that he calls us to be. Thank you for the promise, never will I leave you nor forsake you. And thank you for the promise that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And so help us not to depend upon ourselves as we even go into this week, even as we read this very sermon, not to depend on ourselves and our own wits, but to cast ourselves at your feet so that we might abide in our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that he might strengthen us through his Spirit and then be glorified in our lives as they bear much fruit for him. We ask these things in his most precious name. Amen.